So my name's Perry, and today we're going to be leaving our discussion on spiritual armor that we've had for the last 7 weeks out of Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to begin talking about the Christian's three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But before we do that, I'd like to address even a more basic question, okay, and regarding our enemies. And that is, why does God leave all these enemies, you know, in the world to influence us in the first place? I mean, Jesus' victory over sin and death and the devil, it was decisive. So why do they still influence us so much? Well, I'd like to answer that with a true story. During the 1800s, fishermen would attempt to ship North Atlantic codfish from Boston, near where they were caught, all the way to San Francisco in the West. And at that time, there's a codfish. At that time, the only way they could do that was to sail clear down under the bottom of South America, which took months. This was before the Panama Canal. So you can imagine the first attempts to pack these codfish in ice, they failed miserably. By the time they reached California, they were just mush and unfit to eat. So next, they tried placing all these codfish in big tanks of water to ship them. They were shipped alive to California, and then they were cleaned and packaged there. But the results weren't much better. The fish didn't get much exercise during the trip. And so by the time they arrived, they were pasty and tasteless. Well, finally, someone hit upon a very novel and interesting idea. Why not put some catfish in with the tanks of the codfish? Why? Because catfish, are codfish's natural enemy. How would you like being chased around by that thing? Well, sure enough, when a few catfish were placed in the tanks with them, the cod were always alert and swimming around. So this time, when the cod reached San Francisco, they were in perfect shape. They were edible. So we could ask the question, why is it that many Christians today are weak and anemic, or as Jesus might say, pasty and tasteless, like those codfish? Because comfort, complacency, lethargy, and apathy make us like tasteless mush. Instead of living like we're called and chosen, many of us are cold and frozen. God wants us to be engaged in the war, engaged in the struggle in order to impact our spiritual enemies in this world. But he also wants those spiritual enemies to impact us. This is a key point. It's been said that military generals do not produce warriors. Enemies are what produce warriors. Without real enemies, we never really learn warfare. It's like the book of Exodus. If you recall, Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness 40 years to the edge of the promised land, and then he died, leaving Joshua in charge of conquering the land. And Joshua did a good job of it. But in God's sovereignty, there were a number of cities that Joshua was just not able to conquer. And so the next generation of Israelites after Joshua had to contend with all these remaining enemy cities. And in Judges chapter 3, we learn that God had a specific purpose for leaving those enemies in the land. Judges 3, 1 to 2. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. You see, just like those catfish, God has left some enemies in our land and in our generation to keep us spiritually alert and on our toes. And so we can teach warfare, hopefully, to our kids. The world and the flesh and the devil, they're just merely useful instruments in the Lord's hands to instruct and equip and discipline us and conform us to the image of Christ. Or as Samuel Rutherford once said, the devil is just a whetstone to sharpen the faith and patience of the saints. Do you believe that? God knows that whenever we get too comfortable, we get complacent. I feel it. And complacency is deadly. Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Israelites who did not bother to learn warfare in that new generation, they got killed. Complacent codfish got eaten. And complacent Christians are vulnerable to our enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. This is the world we swim in. War, the war is everywhere. We can't compartmentalize it by saying that, you know, spiritual warfare is only for certain people in certain places at certain times. No. As author Sam Storms writes in his book, spiritual warfare is all-encompassing. It touches every area of our lives, our families, our relationships, our church, our neighborhoods, our communities, our places of employment. There is virtually no part of our existence over which the evil one does not want to maintain or reassert his unhealthy and perverse influence. All right? This is why we're doing this series, largely, and why every Christian needs to understand this. So how about we pray before we look at our first enemy this morning? Lord, you tell us that heaven is your throne, and the earth is your footstool for your feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest, for my hand made all these things? But to this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Lord, help us to take your word that seriously. Lord, you've given us your very heart in your word made flesh in Jesus. And we want to give you our hearts afresh this morning. God, we're here because we love you. And so we pray that we would take your word to heart, and we pray that you would equip us, instruct us, prepare us for this day and all the days to come that we are in this war on planet Earth. Commit our time to you. We thank you for bringing us together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it was a famous Chinese military strategist who coined the phrase, "Know your enemy." Probably heard that. And so for these final 3 weeks of our series, that's what we're hoping to do. Know the enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are not just independent, separate enemies. They actually work in conjunction with one another. Kind of like the Axis powers of World War II, Germany, Italy, and Japan. Here's how they're connected. First, you have deceptive ideas, which come from the devil. They play to disordered desires of our flesh that are then normalized in a sinful society, which we call the world. But the devil's end game, it is not just to corrupt the world, nor is it to even rule over it. No, it's to take as many souls as he can to hell because of his bitter hatred toward God. The enemy that we're going to be looking at this morning is the world, and we're going to be specifically looking at defining the world. 2, our relationship to the world, and 3, resisting the influence of the world. Okay, so let's just dive in here. First of all, we're looking at defining the world. Just what is the world? It can have several biblical meanings. It can simply mean planet Earth, as in Romans 1:20. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the world made up of oceans and continents and the atmosphere, that's not our enemy. It's from the Greek word cosmos, and it actually serves as a theater to display God's power and his nature. That same word can also mean people, humanity, as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, even though Jesus taught us that we should love our enemies, humanity is not the enemy here. Okay, it's only the third meaning of the term the world that carries a negative connotation. And it is this fallen world system that corrupts all things. And we see it in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, there are just a multitude of people who have tried to encapsulate and summarize the meaning of the world in this negative sense. But 2 key elements can be traced clear back to Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. What are they? Well, first is to rebel and be autonomous from God, thus becoming their own gods. And 2, to redefine good and evil according to their own desires. So one of the best definitions I've found is by John Mark Comer in his book, Live No Lies. And he says that the world is, quote, a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. It's a very good, concise definition. The system, it is not just the absence of God, okay? It is anti-God. It emphasizes human goodness, unlimited human potential, and the control of our own destiny. And it's fueled by pride and arrogance and the desire to eliminate all moral constraints. Jesus says that we're not to love the world, nor the things that are in the world. So what things is he talking about here? 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And in the Garden of Eden, you know, the forbidden fruit carried with it each of those three things. Okay, it was good for food, desire of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, desire of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, which is related to the boastful pride of life. All of those things sound good at face value, don't they? But when you put them in the context of intentional disobedience toward God and trying to be like God, they become pure evil. And ever since mankind's fall in the garden, Satan has used deception to try to get us to make the same mistake of looking for life apart from God, outside of him. You could say that this world that we look at, that we see with our senses, is like an elaborate illusion because it portrays to people a very warped and distorted reality of what's, quote, normal. Just like this illusion. Okay? Look at that for a minute. This is actually one closed circle inside another closed circle. I know, crazy, right? You can't trust your eyes. What we see in this world is not normal. Sin is not normal. Death is not normal. Corrupt governments, wars, moral relativism, not normal. Hurricanes, floods, famines, earthquakes, not normal. Nor are poverty, pain, sickness, and despair. We have been duped into believing that this is just life. You know, dog eat dog, survival of the fittest, and that hopefully we'll eventually evolve into something better. No. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And perhaps the best biblical picture that we have of this fallen system, this world system, is the Tower of Babel. This was man's technological attempt to reach heaven on his own. It was the antithesis and rival of God's holy city that he wants to build on earth. And I'd just like to read an anonymous quote that describes this contrast. What a wealth of human meanings converge in the single image of Babel. On one side, we can see the human longings for community, achievement, civilization, culture, technology, safety, security, permanence, and fame. But countering these aspirations, we sense the moral judgment against idolatry, pride, self-reliance, the urge of material power, and the human illusion of infinite achievement. Babel is a mockery of what God intended when he created humans and commanded them to fill the earth. And the phenomena of Babel, it's not restricted to Genesis chapter 11. Babel typifies every single proud human enterprise that seeks to exalt the creature over the creator. Interestingly, the term Babel occurs over 200 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it's almost always translated in English as Babylon. Babylon, with only two possible exceptions. So Babel should be called Babylon, and it is the poster child throughout history of humanity focused on creating a society that has no need for God. So that's the world. It's like the movie The Matrix. You know that The Matrix, it imprisoned people by means of a false perception of reality. That's what we live in. Again, deceptive ideas from the devil play to disordered desires of the flesh that are normalized in a sinful society, which is the world. Okay, so let's move on. Second is our relationship to the world as Christians. What does that look like? Well, one key passage that describes this is found in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, 14 to 18. Let's read that. He says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." And we could do a whole sermon on this passage, but I'd like to point out just a few things. First, there's a natural hostility that this world system has toward us. And that's because we do not share its ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms. In fact, we're a threat. We're a threat to all those things. And that's because though we are in the world, we are not of it. We're strangers and aliens here. We've been born of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. We're citizens of heaven. And we're looking for a new city, a new creation in which righteousness dwells. And Jesus wants us in the world. In fact, it says he sent us here for a purpose. We are protected from the evil one while we're here, and we will be sanctified or set apart in the truth, his truth. One picture, another picture or biblical type that portrays our relationship to the world is Noah's Ark. The Ark, it represents Jesus, okay, who saves us from God's judgment. And the flooded earth represents the corrupt world that is under God's judgment. And we Christians who are in the Ark, that is in Jesus by faith, we are able to rise above the world, rise above God's judgment and be saved. There's also another aspect of this picture that some have pointed out, and that's the nature of the church in this world. You see, the ark, it was filled with animals of every shape, size, and kind, just as the church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, men and women, rich and poor, free and slave. The animals in the ark, they were all in very close quarters for a long time, over a year. They didn't always get along all that well. I love that. Got to have a far side in there. You know, the church doesn't always get along all that well either. Any of you ever here happen to grow up on a farm? I know my wife did, though she says she didn't. Well, you've all driven by a stockyard, right? You've all done that. So you know that there's always a smell, right? Just imagine thousands of animals all cooped up together on the ark for a whole year. I hate to say it, but this is the picture that God has given us of his church, or at least one of them. Archbishop Fulton Sheen put it this way. He said, the stench inside the ark would have been unbearable if it hadn't been for the storm outside the ark. We Christians, we don't have a stellar track record of getting along very well. That's why Jesus prays for our unity, perhaps more than just about anything. Robert Henderson, a retired Presbyterian minister, wrote a book called Beating the Church Going Blahs, and in it he says that he has been hurt, abandoned, betrayed, and discouraged more by his church friends and acquaintances than he ever has been by non-Christians. He explains, quote, I have had more thoughtless wounds inflicted by fellow church members than I can ever imagine by an enemy. And this hits pretty close to home for me personally. Maybe it does you too. Because this kind of thing has affected my family. And I've seen it happen many, many times to dear, dear saints over decades. In a war, it's often called friendly fire. It's often unintentional, but hurtful nonetheless. And this is just one of many examples of the world seeping into the church. Gossip, slander, competition, selfish ambition, division, suspicion, judgmentalism. I could list 100 more additional ways that this happens, but we don't have time. Let me just say this. Jesus said that as time goes on, people will betray one another and hate one another, and that because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And it's easy to assume that Jesus is talking about non-Christians there. But you know, if you read it in context, at least to me, it seems more likely that he's describing Christians. And so one of the ways to keep the world out of the church is to do what 1 Peter 1:22 says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love, brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. earnestly, fervently, like a pot of boiling water. Love each other from your heart. Why? Because we sin a lot, and love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the hallmark and summation and defining characteristic of God's kingdom. And if all we ever did was focus on that, I think the church, like the ark, would be pretty watertight. Which takes us back to the ark analogy. You know, as long as Noah's ark was in the water, that was okay. It was fine. But if the water ever started getting in the ark, that would have been a big problem. Likewise, it's okay for the church to be in the world. But as soon as the world starts seeping into the church, we've got problems. One example of this is a New Testament man named Demas. We don't know a lot about him, but Paul mentions him in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. He writes, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You see, just as the earth, just as this physical world exerts a strong gravitational pull on our physical bodies, on each of us, so this fallen world system, it exerts a strong pull on us as well. So the question is, how do you know the extent of the world's pull on you? It's a good question. Well, thankfully, it's very objective. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The world exerts its influence on our heart. Puritan author William Greenhill describes it this way. He says, "To love the world is to highly esteem the world. The treasures of most men are perishing, earthly treasures, cankered and moth-eaten treasures, treasures of vanity." Christians, where is your treasure? Is it in this world or the next? Is it in present vanities or future glory? Is it in present contentments or in the everlasting inheritance? Is it in corn and wine and oil, or is it in the light of God's countenance? Is it in profits, pleasures, and honors, or is it in grace and glory? Now, I think it's important to mention that the biblical authors do not speak of the world as something valuable, desirable, or satisfying. They don't instruct us, you know, to, oh, you just got to bite the bullet and deny yourself all those wonderful and amazing goodnesses that this world has to offer. No. Instead, they portray this world system as in the process of passing away. That's just a nice way of saying it is dying. It's dying. 1 John 2:17 says, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." It's like the song we just sang. The refrain says, "This world has nothing for me. I will follow you." Just keep singing that in your mind over and over again. It'll help. Do you really want to tether yourself to a corpse or to a sinking ship? Not only is it a sinking ship, but the best that this world has to offer is infinitely inferior to the lasting joys and pleasures that God offers us in His kingdom. So if you ever find yourself, you know, just enamored with the world, there's a very good chance that you have somehow lost sight of the incomparable riches and glories that await us. And you're probably not delighting in all the incredible blessings that God has lavished on you right here and right now. Psalm 16:11, very familiar verse, says, "You make me know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Where on earth do you find that? "At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And Psalm 36:7 and 8, these are just a couple of many. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your delights. This is not future tense, by the way. This is right now. So let me ask you, are you experiencing life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, steadfast love, a great feast, and taking in enormous gulps from the river of God's delights? Or do you feel like you're just starving and pining away for all the things that the world says you need? There's no room for self-pity here. No room for bemoaning all that we're giving up as Christians, for we have been freely offered the unfathomable riches of Christ. There's so many verses on this. We don't have time to look at them all. So let me summarize what the Bible says regarding the believer's relationship to the world. He has been chosen out of it. Therefore, he is not of the world. He has been sent into the world. Representatively, he is in it to be a light in the midst of it. He is not known in it. He is not to be conformed to it. He is not to be a friend of it. He is told to love not the world and to keep himself unspotted from it. And finally, he is by faith to overcome it. Thus, he will be hated by it. Yet, he shall judge it. We're going to judge the world, saints. All right, finally, let's take a look at the topic of resisting the influence of the world. One extreme example of worldliness and sin in the Bible is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived in wicked Sodom with his family, but you know, he never got used to it. 2 Peter 2:8 says, "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Lot's soul was tormented because he was living in a place that was so contrary to God's ways. And yet, at the same time, he didn't want to leave. God had to literally drag him out. When it comes to this world system, we are all like the proverbial frog in the pot. Like Lot, we're in no hurry to leave. I think that's partly because it's so easy for us to compartmentalize our lives so we don't even notice the wide open doors that we give to the world to enter in. For example, just imagine going to, Christians going to church one Sunday, listening to a sermon. And suddenly the pastor up on stage, he takes the Lord's name in vain. And then he does it again. And then again. And then he invites a couple from the congregation to come on stage to start kissing. And then they start taking off their clothes. Well, we'll stop there. Oops, go back. The people are shocked. And they're appalled. But just 12 hours earlier, many of those same people invited that same language and that same indecency into their family rooms as they were watching TV. You see the incongruency? It's a result of compartmentalization and desensitization. In the movie The Hobbit, you know where we're going. Bilbo and the dwarves, they're traveling through Fangorn Forest. And because of the forest's hypnotic effect, they all become delirious and just disoriented. It's like they're under a spell. And the only way Bilbo is able to break the spell and get his bearings is to climb to the top above the dense canopy. And when he does, he's back in the sunshine, with fresh air and butterflies, and he can see where they are and where they need to go. Saints, we need to rise above the din of this world and get a fresh vision of the lonely mountain. By that I mean Golgotha. To clear away the deception and put everything in this life back into perspective. As we identify with Jesus, who died to sin, died to self, died to the pull of this world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life, that is where we find freedom from our slavery to this demonic world system. As missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote, "Father, let me be weak that I might loose my clutch on everything temporal or worldly. My life, my reputation, my possessions, Lord, let me loose the tension of the grasping hand. Rather, open my hand to receive the nail of Calvary as Christ's was opened, that I, releasing all, might be released, unleashed from all that binds me now. He thought heaven, yes, equality with God, not a thing to be clutched at. So let me release my grasp." You know, the devil, he actually offered Jesus the world with all of its wealth, power, fame, and glory. And the only thing that he asked for in return was a bent knee and to be worshiped. You know, he proposes the same offer to you and me at the same cost. So how was Jesus able to reject this tantalizing offer of a crown without a cross? Matthew 4:10, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus used the sword of the Spirit. He quoted Scripture. And we combat the allurements of the world the same way. 2 Peter 1:4 and 5 says, "By God's own glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped," what? "The corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." God's written promises, they enable us to reject worldly temptations. Why? Because of the promise of something better. Amen? Band, you guys can come on back up. I'd like to close with perhaps the most important takeaway of the whole morning, okay? And it's this. It's not enough for we Christians to reject or even vilify this world system. It would be very easy for me to just come up here and just rant and rave on how bad and evil the world is. It's not enough, though. We need to replace it with something better, something healthy, something life-giving. Because Jesus hasn't just saved us out of something, he saved us into something, right? He saved us into his body, the church. And so just as the world has its own distinct ideas, values, morals, practices, and norms, so must we as a community of believers. And I think one of the greatest helps we will ever have in combating the lure of this world is to have a vibrant, biblical counterculture that each and every one of us, without exception, is a part of. I'm not talking about a holy huddle, you know, that seeks to insulate and isolate itself from the world, but rather something beautiful, something radical and amazing. As John Mark Comer writes, "We must move beyond Sunday services, like right here, right now, and a network of loose ties to become a robust counter-anti-culture, not just against the world, but for the world. Because we're not just against evil, we're for good. We're for love, joy, thriving marriages and families, children brought up in loving delight, adults moving off the egocentric operating system to become people of love, true freedom, justice for all, and unity and diversity. Now, I get it. You know, each and every one of us has this strong desire naturally to fit in and be accepted. You young people, I get it. I've been there. I understand that. And it's good. It's actually a good thing. Just do it in the church, not the world. It's okay to be countercultural. It's why I still wear sweater vests. No. Just for that purpose. I get so much grief. You see, by following Jesus together rather than alone, we are able to, one, discern Jesus' truth from the devil's lies, two, help one another override our flesh by the Spirit, and three, form a robust community of deep relationships that helps us to resist that gravitational pull of all three enemies of the soul. Or as pastor author John Tyson writes, we will be a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons in a complex and challenging cultural setting, who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. I love that. How do we do that? It all goes back to the Word of God and our personal daily intake of it. So let me leave you with this last verse, Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's an imperative. It's a command. There's a sense of urgency here. Don't be conformed or like it. But on the positive side, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our personal time spent with Jesus in his word and in prayer, that is the bedrock. That is the blueprint for our Christian counterculture. It's the bedrock. Let's pray. Father, please help us to keep our minds renewed. Help us to see worldliness and worldly mindedness like the slow growing cancer that it really is. Keep us alert and sensitized to the pull of this world on our hearts. This world and all that is in it is under your judgment, awaiting its destruction by fire. So help us to rise above it through your precious and magnificent promises, to have an unwavering allegiance to Christ and to one another within that stubbornly loyal church community that is truly countercultural, so that we can offer both Jesus and life-giving Christian community to a world that is passing away. Amen.